All right, we'll continue looking at the trials and why they come and what we can do about it, the reasons that we have them, different things that we look at. Last week, the week before, we were talking about our feelings and how our emotions complicate our trials. Rather than living by faith, we get caught up in the emotion of it, and it breaks down into several different things. That's one of the hardest things, or one of the things that makes trials hard to bear. But then we talked about last week the love of ease and unwillingness to suffer. And as God's children, we begin to grow in grace, we begin to look in the Word of God, we realize that sufferings are appointed lot, that God uses that, that we're not exempt from it because we're saved. I think we're more subject to it because He's given us the grace to bear up under it. He's put us in the world to be witnesses for the world of how Christians to bear up under trials and tribulations, always giving God the honor and the glory in all things. Sometimes it takes us a while to get to that place, but that's the learning experience that God allows us to go through in shaping and forming us, making us ready for heaven. You know, we're not going to just get to heaven and all of a sudden blow up. You know, we're going to know about it before we get that. We have a bright hope, a living hope, Peter has told us, of heaven and immortal glory. And as we go through suffering, we begin to take our suffering and process it through the Word of God, and we begin to have a better understanding. That doesn't mean that we completely understand it. We don't, do we? But we have enough in the Word of God that gives us comfort in that, that God uses that to shape and mold our lives. The Bible tells us that while we're going through trials, no matter what they are, that we can have a joy, not just be have this happy smile on your face. We may not be smiling, but we can still be joyful in our spirit, knowing that God's dealing with us. That should be enough for us to be encouraged, to see the hand of God working in our lives. But He gives even more. He gives us sufficient grace for our times of need as we look to Him. And this is the whole key. We can talk about these trials and all the different nuances of it, but all it gets down to is living by faith. We talked about that last week when we were looking in Romans in the 6th chapter, and we went back over some fundamental scriptures that tells us what the Christian life is, that we're dead to sin. We don't have to live that way anymore. We have the power of Christ in us. We read a scripture from Romans 13. It says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, you make no provision for the flesh. And so that moves that out of the way. As we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we went to Romans 6 and we saw what that looks like, what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing to say, you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a whole different thing when somebody explains that to you, what that really means. And I think that's what happens in our today. We don't have enough knowledge of what we need. Knowledge delivers us from the things of the world, from trials and tribulations. When we have a great knowledge of something, we're more equipped to be able to bear up under it as we understand the significance of it. So we go on, and again, Charles Naylor writing this article, he said, life has both its bitter and its sweet. We should not always expect to have the sweet alone. We cannot have the capacity to enjoy without also having the capacity to suffer. We can't have one without the other. There's a balance in that. Suffering is just as needful in our lives as enjoyment, and sometimes serves an even better purpose. If we are unwilling to suffer and in consequence begin to kick against the pricks, then we shall soon find ourselves wounded and our sufferings increased. And so what we need to understand, what we need to learn, again, knowledge. We know that trials are coming. That's knowledge that we have. You know, if we know there's no getting around it, then we accept the fact trials are going to come. That knowledge puts us in a better place. We're not blindsided by things. You know, not hit by unexpected things. We need to realize that when things come to us, they come through the hand of God first, through the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're sanctified before they ever get to us. And so we have confidence in that. Knowledge helps us to understand that. It gives us a different perspective, doesn't it? If I understand that God's in control of all things, I may not understand the ultimate reasoning behind it. Well, I think the ultimate reasoning is always to bring glory to His name. I'm to live in the midst of those trials in the way that the Bible dictates that I live. It teaches me how to bear up under trials. Now, trials bring us to that place. We may fail. We may have victory sometimes. Sometimes we don't. We fall back. But knowledge helps us to have a greater victory or more victory. We understand that God has designed us to be overcomers, not to be overcome by the circumstances, but in the midst of the circumstances to have a joy that passes all understanding. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, we talked about that kicking against the pricks. Look at the Apostle Paul as an example, and he puts it in perspective of what some suffering. He was persecuted. He had different things. He had what is called here the thorn in the flesh, as many people have different ideas. MacArthur thinks that it was a false apostle that he allowed to, or a false apostles or different teachers in the church that Paul had to continually go up against or to teach against, which made him humble in his spirit, always seeking the Lord for the right way to handle things and the right way to speak it. Whether that's so or not, don't know. Makes sense to me. Doesn't say. The thing is, it said he had a thorn in the flesh, and it tells us why he has it. Doesn't particularly tell us what it is, but he tells us why he has it, and again, something that we can learn. The 12th chapter, 2 Corinthians, and listen to what the Apostle Paul said. He saw a mighty thing. He was caught up into the third heaven, to the place of glory to God, a place where no man has seen before, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, but talking about as a man. And listen to what he says about this. He said, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. And so right off the bat, we find out this vision, Paul's aware, it's not profitable for me to brag about this. I'm not going to boast because I'm, quote, such a special person that God brought me into this. He said, just the opposite. I should be humbled by this. And I don't want anybody to be boasting in me. Or say, oh, I know the Apostle Paul. He was called up into the third heaven. And he's this great man of God. That's not what Apostle Paul's whole thing was about. His was humility and serving the Lord. And anything that you are to do, not glorying in him, but as he said in the first part of Corinthians, in the first chapter, or the first chapter, it says, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let him give God the glory and the praise for all things, just like Sister Ellie was talking about when Amy was not injured bad as it could have been. We give God the glory for that. We know that God's hand was in that. Irregardless, either way, God's hand was in all of that. And so we glory in God and we look to him for our strength. But he said this, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. We see the Apostle Paul, and not just in this instance, which is a great manifestation of the grace of God and this wondrous thing that God did for him. Not only that, he writes most of the New Testament. And so we see one that if anybody was puffed up because of knowledge, the Apostle Paul said, boy, it could be me real easy. But you'll always see the Apostle Paul not calling attention to what God had revealed to him, but rather he would have you call attention to the God of the revelation, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look at me. He was a lot like John the Baptist said. He said, I'm nothing. I'm just a mouthpiece. And that's all Paul is saying. Listen to what I say, not because it's Paul, but listen to the words. They come from God, and he would always shift it to give God the glory. He would, it would exalt him only in his humility and depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. So never calling attention to himself. And this is the thing that he's talking about here. He said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, and he's satisfied with that. He said, the only one that needs to know, I don't know exactly what all happened to me. It was such a marvelous thing, but I tell you, who does know? God knows. And that's all that matters to Paul. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, in my struggles. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. He said, although I may be tempted to brag about, oh, I've had this wonderful revelation, I'm not a fool. I know that boasting is sin. He said, I will not be a fool, but I will speak the truth. And this is what Paul's interest was, speaking the truth in love to everyone he came in contact with, whether it's through letter to the churches, whether individuals, always in the spirit of humility, presenting to them the Lord Jesus Christ. But I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. He said, I'm nothing and less than nothing. I'm less than least of the apostles. I mean, always reiterating that. We always see this as part of the apostles' character. We see that grace of God in him. So anything that he would say is never to call attention to me, but to call attention to Almighty God. That's who I want to manifest. And then he goes about this in verse 7. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Paul had to have plenty of them, didn't he? He had just abundance of that knowledge. Would have been easy to be puffed up in that. But he said, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. God knows best. Yeah. He knows best. He knew that he was going to use the Apostle Paul in a mighty way, and he knew what that would generally do to a man. His tendencies, his sinful tendencies would be puffed up or to brag about this or that and the other. Because he knew Paul's heart, it demanded that he have this thorn in the flesh. Why? To keep him humble. And so we think about that when tribulation is coming in our lives. One of the first things we ought to think of is, you know, Lord's got me this to keep me humble. Keep me dependent on him. And that's exactly what Paul says right here. And listen to what he says. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might not depart from me. A lot of times we might ask for things that we think we need to be delivered from. It's the very thing that keeps us in the grace of God and in the humility that we need to be. But it doesn't keep us from asking. See, with the graciousness of God, Paul asked him three times. So, you know, three times I've asked for this to be. It's such a burden to him, such a burden. Whatever it was, he felt like it needed to be moved out of the way that he might go forward, but that wasn't God's design for Paul's life. And this is what he tells us, and he tells the same thing to you and me. We're no different than the Apostle Paul. So listen to what he said. I asked him three times that it might depart from me, remove this thorn in the flesh. And in verse 9 says, and he said to me, that is Christ, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what was the whole deal? He says, you need this, Paul. He said, because your tendency would be, because I know your heart, you may not have discovered it yet. Paul, I think, could have been aware of it, and probably after this became more aware of it, because you remember he listed his qualifications. If anybody had something to boast of in the flesh, I've got you all beat, every one of you. I was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a zeal for my religion, and on and on and on. He gives his pedigree. This thorn in the flesh kept him from depending on that pedigree. He wants him to depend on what? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's our total dependency. Anything that's in our lives that's not dependent upon Christ to get it done through him and by him and for him, then God's going to focus on that so that we might be humbled before him. But the good news is, whatever that is, that God said he would give us grace sufficient for whatever trial that might be. My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in what? Your weakness. And your dependence on me, the more you depend on me, the more my grace is manifest, the more the life of Christ is shown. So Paul, having gotten that in his spirit, he says this, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Before, he said three times, get it out of me. Get this thorn. I've got other things I need to do. This thorn in the flesh is hindering me. Now, when Jesus speaks to him and says, my grace is sufficient for you. And the reason it is, he said, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. You're more dependent on me, Paul, because of a thorn in the flesh. Paul, getting that knowledge. Again, knowledge is what we need. We're not empty-minded, empty-headed people. We're knowledgeable people of the Word of God. When Paul got that, he said, therefore, most gladly, instead of now saying remove it, he said, most gladly, I'll keep this. I'll recognize that now as your hand in my life to conform me to the image of Christ, to bring me into that sanctifying part of my life, experiencing that sanctification or that setting apart that I might serve you. Therefore, if this is what happens to me because of the thorn in the flesh, I will most gladly boast in my infirmities. I'm glad that they're in my life, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now see, knowledge makes a difference. If I understand that a trial, no matter what it might be, and may not understand all about it, the ins and outs of it, I don't have to understand all about that. I've got a biblical principle here that helps me when that trial comes. What does it help me do? God has allowed it. If we believe God ordains all things, I believe every one of you sitting here believes that. If you don't, we'll talk about it. But if we truly believe that, see, this is when it presses down whether we truly believe it or not. If we believe God ordains all of our circumstances, then how can we not be like the Apostle Paul when we understand if something's in our life, it's for a purpose. And that purpose, as we see here, for Paul, is to keep him humble before God. What does the Bible say? It is we're humble. If you're humble before the Lord, He'll lift you up. And that's the lifting up. We're resting on who? Christ. We're depending on Him. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, in whatever it is that's got me to this place where I can experience the grace of God and the strength and the power of Christ my Lord. That's what he's saying. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, brethren, we can't just say that. I can't say that I take great delight in the cancer that riddled my body, unless I begin to understand the biblical principles that are to my advantage because of having gone through that or having that. Again, I believe everything that comes in my life, God allows it. And I know this, God loves me with an everlasting love. He proved it. How? In sending His only begotten Son to the world to die for my sins. And so He's proved that He's not a vicious God, that He's not a God that doesn't care, but rather He proved just the opposite, that He's intimately involved in my life and has great care and concern for me. And so I began to embrace that, and if I embrace that knowledge and keep that in the foremost of my mind and spirit, then I'm going to be able to be joyful in my trials and tribulations. Well, how come you weren't joyful in trials and tribulations? How come you're so depressed? Well, I'll tell you what, I forgot that. When you forget that, when you allow the trials to dictate your life and all you can think about your trials, then you're not thinking about what God has done or the purpose that God can birth forth from those infirmities or those trials and tribulations. That's living by faith. That's Romans 6, all the things that we've talked about previously. So, if I have this knowledge, I then can take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress is anything in my life, I can take it joyfully, the Bible says. I can take pleasure in that, knowing that God is working His plan and purpose out in my life. How can I do that? Through reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses. For who? Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. Strong. Opposite, see? The world has it a different way. Well, if you're weak, you're nothing to you. The Bible says when we're weak is when the power of Christ is manifest in our life the most. Spurgeon says this about this particular passage of Scripture. If none of God's saints were poor and tried, we would not know the consolations of divine grace half so well. When we find the wanderer who does not have a place to lay his head, who can yet say, still I will trust in the Lord. When we see the pauper starving on bread and water, who still glories in Jesus. When we see the bereaved widow overwhelmed in affliction and yet relying on Christ, oh, what an honor it reflects on the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God's grace is illustrated and magnified in the poverty and trials of believers. I tell you, just that one thing right there. Just that one thing. If we would retain that in our knowledge, in our spirits, God's grace is illustrated and magnified. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be glorifying God, right? That's our sole purpose on the face of the earth. Well, here, Spurgeon is telling us what the Bible is telling us, that God's grace is illustrated and magnified. That is, it's more seen clearer, it's magnified in a greater way in the poverty and trials of believers. So trials help me to what? Magnify the grace of God. Magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing to understand. Saints bear up under every discouragement, believing that all things work together for their good, and out of apparent evils, a real blessing shall ultimately spring. They know that their God will either work deliverance for them speedily, or most assuredly support them in the trouble, as long as He is pleased to keep them in it. This perseverance of the saints proves the power of divine grace. He who would glorify God must reckon upon meeting with many trials. If then yours is a much tried path, rejoice in it, because you will better show forth the all-sufficient grace of God. As for His failing you, never dream of it. Hate the thought. God, who has been sufficient until now, should be trusted to the end. We're going to trust Him to the end, aren't we? We've never caught Him in a lie. Have you ever caught Him in a lie? He said, Bible said He cannot lie. I've never seen Him fail me in any situation. I've failed Him enough times. And we'll continue to do so. But God's promises never fail. God says He is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. He made a covenant relationship with you and me, with every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that has ever been born again, is being born again, will ever be born again. He made the same covenant with every one of them, and He's faithful to keep every bit of it. His promises say that's what His Word says. His promise is sure and steadfast. It doesn't move away. So we look upon this and think about the grace of God and what a wondrous thing it is. We go back to that account, what we're talking about, what makes trials hard to bear, of the love of ease and unwillingness to suffer. We began now to understand and be a little more willing to suffer, don't we? We understand it's coming. But now he continues his article. He says, this unwillingness to suffer keeps many people out of the pleasure which God would give them, but they draw back. They are not willing to suffer. When trials come, they rebel against them. James says, we count them blessed who endure. We count them blessed who endure. He says, but the class of people I am describing cannot look upon endurance in this life. There is no happiness in it to them. There is no pleasantness to them, No matter what good comes to them through trials, they want it some other way. But the trials will come anyway. It's not going to come any other way. So that's knowledge, isn't it? That's knowledge that we've attained to this morning, that we understand that trials are going to come. God says He's going to meet us in the midst of it. And in that midst of those trials and tribulations, as we look to Him, as we meditate upon Him, as we think about His promises, as we think about His love, we're going to find ourselves being molded and shaped into the person that God wants us to be, that would better bring honor and glory to His name. But the trials will come anyway. They cannot escape them. The only thing they will do by rebelling will be to increase their suffering in the trials and prevent themselves from getting the blessedness out of them. When we try to handle them by ourselves or in our own strength, which we have none of, we find ourselves very, very miserable. We ought to be willing to suffer when it is God's will for us to suffer, or when He sees it is necessary for us to suffer. If we're suffering, what does that tell us? That God has deemed it necessary in our lives. That this is something that needs to come into our lives to make us the children that He desires us to be. We have to come to that conclusion, don't we? If that's what the Word of God is teaching us. Doesn't say it's easy, but that's knowledge that helps you in the midst of that, rather than being swayed by our emotions and say, oh, I wish this would hurry up and get over. We now think, say, wait a minute, it's come into my life for a purpose. God's allowed it. He's teaching me something. What is it God wants me to learn besides patience and endurance and all these things? Our Master drank the cup of suffering, even though it was bitter. Are we better than He? Certainly we're not. Shall we refuse to go by the path that led Him to glory? That led Him to glory. You think of what Christ did. All the suffering that He did wasn't just to be suffering. It had a purpose in it. And Spurgeon, as he does so many times, says it in such a simplistic way that is just awesome in what we're saying here. Shall we refuse to go by the path that led Christ where? To glory. Ultimately where? Back to the Father. Well, where are we going? Aren't we on that same path? If we're born again believers, that's what we are. That's who we are. And God has allowed that suffering to come in our lives. Just as Christ suffered, we also shall suffer. That's what Paul says in Philippians. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ. It's been granted. You know what? Somebody grants you something, that's a privilege they've given to you and to me. We have to understand it like that. If we don't, we're going to miss the whole concept of that truth. So if God is granting us something, that's coming from His loving hand. That's coming from the heart of God. For us individually or personally, if God's granting that, well, we ought to really be humbled by that and thank God for it, no matter how hard it might be. Life's hard. There's no two ways about it. Sin's entered into the world. The moment sin entered into the world, life got hard. And from the fall till now, it's gotten harder. It ain't gotten no better. They had a life of ease. Adam and Eve had it made in the shade, as we say. It was wonderful. And before sin entered in, when sin entered in, everything changed, didn't it? Everything changed. Life became hard. God hadn't left us to our own defenses. He said, I know life's hard, but I've given you grace for that. I'm going to give you all the grace you need. And as Apostle Paul said, he found it to be what? Sufficient, not lacking in anything. He finds grace for grace and grace in time of need. And we find that to be so. Again, looking at Peter. I won't get very far today. I'd read these scriptures before in 1 Peter, verse 18. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, we've done bad, we need to suffer for that. We've not done what we're supposed to do. But when you do good and suffer, now here's the whole other side of the thing. What are you going to do when you've done everything that God has called you to do? You're living in righteousness and holiness, coming before the Lord, doing the will of God, and somebody persecutes you for it, or somebody thrusts you through. It happens to all of us. If we take a stand, it's going to happen. All that live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Might suffer persecution? Said shall suffer persecution. That's some more knowledge. We can get ready for it. We know it's going to happen. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently. Notice he put that in there. We have to be patient. What is the whole cause? It's not about me when somebody's persecuting me. They're persecuting Christ. They see Christ in me, I hope. And that's why they're persecuting me. So what do they need to do? I don't need to just lambast them and say, oh, you're just a sinner and you're going to hell and you don't know what you're talking about. That's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to take it patiently. And in that patience, what am I supposed to do? Show them Christ. Show them Christ. Because that's what the problem is. They're not acting like Christ. They either don't know him because they're not saved, or they're a Christian that's and hadn't got knowledge that they need to have. So when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that's a qualification there. You have to take it patiently. This is commendable before God. Now, when you do good and suffer, he didn't say when you do good and suffer, this is commendable before God, because anybody can do that. But he said if you take it patiently, that's what's commendable before God. For to this, here we go. You were called. Called to embrace it. Called to it, not from it. We haven't been removed from that. We've been put in the world, haven't we? But we're not of the world. So we've been called to what? To do good. If we do good and we suffer, we take it patiently, we've been called to do this. That's part of our calling. We have the effectual call of God that calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But part of that calling is that we're now being conformed to Christ, so we need to look like Christ in the midst of it. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. How are we to live our lives? Following Christ. Following in his steps. What he did, we're to do. His motives were to glorify God in all that he did. That's what we're to do. Anything else is sin. If we're motivated any other way, if it's by self, a promotion or this, that, and the other, it's all irrelement, except it needs to be repented of because it's sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin? So how do we live our lives? By following Christ, because you are called to do that. You are called to do that. And he not left us defenseless. Listen to what he says. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We don't have to imagine what suffering the right way looks like. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ shows us the way. He shows us the way in everything. And he says, we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, this is the reason we're able to do this, we that who have died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He left us an example. We were called to do this. MacArthur says this about the calling. You were called. To this means the patient endurance from verse 20. You were called. The call, as always in the New Testament epistle, is the efficacious call to salvation. Peter's point is that a person called to salvation will, sometimes at least, have to endure unfair treatment. In other words, you have a target on your back. If you've been called and you profess that Christ is your Lord and Savior, you put a big old target on your back. You live accordingly. You've counted the cost, you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the life that's been chosen not only for you, but also we've committed to. Have to endure unfair treatment, commendable behavior on the part of the believer in the midst of such trials results in the strengthening and perfecting of the Christian on earth. So there's purpose in it, right? When we go through the suffering, it's not just senseless suffering. There's purpose in it. The purpose is that we might be strengthened and that we might be perfected in the Christian life. And his increased eternal capacity to glorify God. The more we're able to embrace the suffering of Christ, understanding how he did it, why he did it, how to come through it, the more we're able to glorify God. And leaving us an example, the word example literally means writing under. It was writing under, a writing put under a piece of paper on which to trace letters, thus a pattern. Christ is the pattern for Christians to follow in suffering with perfect patience. His death was efficacious, primarily as an atonement for sin, but it was also exemplary as a model of endurance in unjust suffering. And so Christ has modeled for us how to be unjustly persecuted, but to take it patiently, and in the midst of all that, glorify God, our Father. That's what we've been called to do. Again, Spurgeon, and I'll close with this. He said, upon some points, a believer is absolutely sure. He knows, for instance, that an invisible hand is always on the world's rudder. He also knows that wherever providence may drift, Jehovah steers it. That reassuring knowledge prepares us for everything. He knows that God is always wise, and knowing this, he is confident that there can be no accidents, no mistakes, that nothing can occur which ought not to occur. He can say, if I should lose all that I have, it is better that I should lose it than to have it if God so wills it to be so. The worst calamity is the wisest and kindest thing which could befall me if God ordains it. We'll tell you, we can't embrace that unless we have knowledge that prepares us for that. We can't just say that and think it's going to be so. We have to be built up in our most holy faith to understand these principles and the precepts of the Word of God. That's what gives us the ability to embrace these things. Again, he's using Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The Christian does not merely hold this as a mere theory, but he knows it as a certain fact. So it's not just words that we say. We know it. It has substance to it. How do we know that? Because we've proven it through our life's experience. Everything has worked for good as yet. Every event as yet has worked out the most divinely blessed results. So believing God rules all, that he governs wisely, that he brings good out of evil, the believer's heart is assured and he is enabled calmly to meet each trial as it comes. That's if he knows that. When we don't know that, we can't do that, can we? We have to know. We have to have the knowledge so we can apply it. The believer can, in the spirit of true resignation, pray, send me what you will, my God, as long as it comes from you. There has never come a bad portion from your table to any of your children. That's true. That's true. Because God loves us with an everlasting love. He desires that we be conformed to the image of His dear Son. He's in the process of doing that to you and me as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, enabling us to bear up under the trials that we'll face in life, and we'll face those things. God bless you to understand these things and apply them to your life is my prayer for Christ's sake.